You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
And so I hope you have your Bibles. If not, look in the seats in front of you. You can see a copy of God's Word that you are welcome to use while you're here during our worship service, and you can take with you as a gift if you do not own a copy of God's Word. But what we're going to do is we're going to grab our Bibles and we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we are going to anchor there, but then we're going to go all throughout the Bible to be able to explore the topic of peace. You know what's interesting is that peace is closely associated with Christmas. In fact, do this after the service. Don't do it now on your smartphones. But do this after the service. Do a search on Amazon for products containing the two words Christmas and peace. If you do a search with Christmas and peace, what you will find is that there are over 30,000 products that contain Christmas and peace on Amazon. Now, those products range all the way from Christmas albums to ornaments to what you see on the screen. A sweater that somehow conveys Christmas peace, which nothing conveys Christmas peace quite like Santa Claus and Jesus with a peace sign in a peace VW band. Amen? Well, hopefully we'll blow that out of the water if you said amen to that. Well, Christmas and peace go closely together, primarily because as a country and as a culture, we sing songs around this time of the year that point us to the topic of peace. We have several songs that even we've sung over the last several weeks. I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Silent Night. It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. All of those songs and so many more mention peace. Now why is that? Well, it's most likely because the most well-known passage of Scripture concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 2, actually in verse 14 has the message of peace that the angels gave the shepherds. The angels said to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men," if you remember the New King James Version. And that actually is embedded and anchored even deeper as we go back to the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says one of the names by which the baby would be known is Prince of Peace. So there you go. That's why Christmas and peace go hand in hand. But what is peace? This morning, what I want to do is metaphorically consider that we are looking at a giant Christmas tree. And under that Christmas tree, we are going to see two gifts presented to us. One gift is rather simple. It just has brown wrapping. There's nothing fancy about it. And the other gift just beside it is shiny in its wrapping. It has a massive bow on it. Both gifts contain a tag on them that points the viewer to the contents of the packages. The simple package says peace as God gives it. The shiny package with the massive bow says peace as you would make it. Friends, for generations of human history, humans and nations have opened the shiny package. They have pursued the shiny package with reckless abandon at all costs. Nations have assembled armies to open that package. People have frantically searched the world over to find something that will give them what that package promises. And unfortunately, what they and we have discovered is that the contents of that package deliver what was promised. Exactly like the plastic dessert that we're presented with when you go to a restaurant. And the waiter or waitress comes out and says, "Can I interest you in dessert?" And they have that big plate and these beautiful dessert presentations, but they're just plastic. And when you attempt to eat those, it does not deliver what the image promised. Friends, we as humans need peace. We need peace. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to unwrap the simple package, the undesirable package, as it were, simply by its wrapping. And I pray that what we find it is the peace that each one of us will take with us, will receive, and will give to others, so that this Christmas season we can experience true peace. Look at your notes and you can see the big idea, and that is that peace on earth through the gospel is the down payment. We can experience peace on earth in this life, but it is only a down payment of the ultimate peace that God's children will one day inherit. And friends, we must experience this peace, but give it to others. And that's what we are going to equip this morning. So let's look at number one. We must refine your perspective. Refine your perspective of peace. What is peace that we sing about, that we buy products that contain references toward? What is peace? Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 is where I wanted you to turn. Listen to what God's word says. It's in fact Jesus' very own words. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth." When you hear Jesus, the God of peace, the Prince of peace, the one who is heralded by the angels that he is bringing peace, why would Jesus say, "I have not come to bring peace to the earth"? That statement alone should alert us to the fact that there are contrasts between the definitions of peace. You can also write down John chapter 14 and verse 27. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I give you, my peace I leave you, but not as the world gives peace." You see, these two passages alert our attention to the fact that peace is not a universally defined concept, that peace is not something that everybody agrees on. There are contrasts when it comes to defining peace. That's why there are two packages under the tree. So what does it mean when Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace on earth"? Well, we will explain that in just a few minutes. But before we do, let's define peace. One dictionary defines peace this way: freedom from disturbance, a state in which there is no war or war has ended, tranquility. And of course, we hear a definition like that, and we would say, yes, that does define peace. And in fact, the Bible agrees. Here's how peace was accomplished throughout the Bible. Through military victories, Judges 8, verse 9. Through surrender, 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19. Through diplomacy, Esther chapter 9 and verse 30. Through treaties, Genesis 26, 28 through 31. And through covenants of peace, such as Isaiah 54 and verse 10. As we expand, though, our definitions, we consider the two words in the Bible in the original language that most communicate peace. In the New Testament, it's the word eirene, and that's one that we don't recognize because it doesn't really sound like our English word for peace. But when we go to the Old Testament, the word is actually more familiar, not because it sounds like the English word peace, but because it's a word with which we are very familiar, and that's the word shalom. But when we consider these two terms and what they communicate in the Bible, what we learn is an advancement of our understanding toward what true peace actually is. These two words that I have just mentioned to you mean various forms of understanding. It means to have completion or fulfillment or friendship or harmony. And it's this last word that actually advances our understanding toward peace to the doorstep of what biblical peace truly is. The concept of harmony, or as Paul would say in his epistles in the New Testament, and I would encourage you to write this down, reconciliation. If you want to define the word peace as the scripture defines it, it is most best defined as the word reconciliation. The word reconciliation means to restore a friendship or a healthy relationship. And friends, this is what true biblical peace is. When we sing about peace, when we see peace on a sweatshirt, what we should understand is that peace is a reconciliation of health of a relationship or a friendship. And so to be able to better understand that, what I want to do is I want to give you a letter from the English alphabet that I pray will serve you and me well to better understand all of history. So would you write this down in your notes, and I'm going to give you some points to define. And I pray that what this will do for you is to be able to let you understand the entire Bible in its outline, as well as all of history. That's quite a task, isn't it? But it's a gift that I believe you will take with you if you will write this down. The letter from the English language is the letter U. Would you write that down? Write it pretty big, because we're going to define a few points on this U. The word U, or the letter U, is actually the timeline, as it were, of all of redemptive history, as well as the entire Bible. The letter U actually is an arc in literary devices. It's what actually shows the plot line of a comedy. Now, I think of a comedy like a movie that is intended to produce laughs. But as we think of literature, the arc of a divine comedy or of a comedy begins with prosperity. And that's what I want you to write at the top of the U on the left side. This arc, or this plot line of redemptive history, begins with prosperity. And that is where peace is perfect. But what happens in a U is that as we begin at the top, we immediately descend, don't we? And as we descend, what that descension is to the advancement of the right side of the U is actually what we call tragedy or conflict. The rest of the U, until we get to the uppermost right point, is conflict or tragedy. But what we find in a literary comedy as we arrive at the top right of the U is the happy ending. This is what all of redemptive history is showing us. This is what all of Scripture is showing us. So here is what I want to give you in terms of an outline of Scripture. The prosperity, the beginning, the perfect peace is Genesis 1 and 2. Write that down. Prosperity, the beginning of the story, the beginning of the comedy is prosperity. That is the Garden of Eden. That is where peace was perfect. But what happened in Genesis chapter 3 through Revelation chapter 20 is conflict. It's tragedy. Revelation 21 and 22 is the happy ending. Friends, that is all of Scripture. If you can write that down and understand that, that is Genesis through Revelation. So as you go to Leviticus, as you go to Numbers, as you go to those passages of Scripture where usually our reading through the Bible in a year bogs down, as you read the familiar stories of Ruth and Esther and the kings of Israel, as you get to the prophets and we don't understand why Ezekiel had to lay on his side and why he had to eat human dung, as we read all of these stories and the Gospels and the epistles, it fits into this U. And it is designed to move our attention from prosperity through conflict and tragedy towards the happy ending. That is the Bible. That is human history. And so we have on both sides, we have perfect peace. And so what we need to understand is that the majority of Scripture and the majority and all of our lives are spent in the conflict and the tragedy portion of history. So where is the hope? Well, the hope is found in the concept of peace referred to by the word reconciliation. The Old Testament reveals this. It points us to the New Testament. The New Testament reveals this, and Jesus personifies it. In fact, Paul's word that he often uses to actually define reconciliation is the term atonement. The term atonement. The word atonement means to pay a sacrifice to accomplish freedom. And all throughout the scriptures, we see that payment was required for reconciliation. Beloved, listen to this, please. Reconciliation, peace, is not free. That is what we must understand as we look at the concept of peace, as we think about peace and Christmas, as we think about what the Bible defines as peace. Peace is not free. That is why an animal had to be killed to cover Adam and Eve. That is why we see in Leviticus chapter after chapter of entrails and guts and blood sprinkled and splashed on altars. That is why. Have you ever stopped and considered or asked the question, why are all the sacrifices of the Old Testament required? Why did God require for blood to flow during the time of Passover? Why did God require all of these details of countless tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of animals to be killed for sacrifice? Stanley Porter provides an answer. He says, these actions strike the Western reader as almost grotesque. But here's why he believes the sacrifice were required. Listen to this. It draws attention to the costliness of peace. Beloved, that's why Leviticus is a book in the Bible. That is why Leviticus becomes, over the last few years in my life, one of my favorite books in the Bible. Because every blood sprinkling, every bull and goat and lamb sacrifice points us to the costliness of peace. Beloved, that is why we must refine and better understand our definition of peace. Peace is not free. I think I've shared with you, growing up, I struggled very strongly with anger. Anger was something that it would bubble up in my heart and I would express it in some undesirable ways. In fact, one time in particular, I remember that I had done something at the dinner table and my parents took away a basketball game that was upcoming. Now, in my 10-year-old mind or 11-year-old mind, I thought that is the most unfair judicial pronouncement in the history of mankind. And so anger began to bubble up in my heart. And what I did is what anybody would naturally do. I ran up to my room and I kicked a hole in the drywall. Now I say that to my shame. Did not control my anger. And so what happened to me is instead of just missing a basketball game, I missed an entire basketball season, and rightly so. Now see, what happened, friends, though, is that event and that activity of me kicking a hole in the drywall did not change the fact that I was still my mom and dad's son, but it did fracture our relationship. And our relationship had to be reconciled. Payment had to occur in order for our relationship to be reconciled, and so a punishment had to occur. I had to endure that punishment. That punishment had to be fulfilled in my life. But a second reality had to occur in order for reconciliation and peace to take place in my relationship with my parents. Listen to this and write this down. Repentance had to take place. It was not enough for me to be able to endure my punishment. I had to repent. Without those two realities in my life, peace between my parents and me would not be accomplished. And friends, that illustration illustrates our opportunity to refine our definition of peace. Peace and reconciliation is costly. It requires payment. But if and when that payment is fulfilled, then true biblical peace, which is so much more than simply an absence of conflict, it's simply more than just simply wars ceasing. Biblical peace is reconciliation of friendship and harmony and relationship. That, beloved, is what Christ offers through his gospel. And so we must refine our definition of peace. But then number two, we must receive your gift. Receive your gift. Now that we understand what peace is, we understand hopefully that truly there is a gift. Let's return to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 if you're not there already. When Jesus said this statement, now we understand, at least beginning to understand what he meant. He said, I have not come to bring peace on earth. But he says in the next phrase, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And what he's doing is he's alerting the audience to an understanding that peace actually can be accomplished, but it's not the peace that they would expect. Friends, we must lay aside our expectations and our definitions of peace and of grace and of who Jesus is. You see, most people, when Jesus made a statement like that to the original audience, would have responded and said, then I don't want this Jesus. And that's the same thing that happens today, beloved, in the world as well as the church. You see, it's one thing when a pastor is preaching along about a passage of Scripture that we all would agree on, that is easy to understand, that is touchy-feely, that is gracious, that is merciful. But as soon as we start wading out into the deep end of the pool with controversial doctrines, doctrines that actually prick our own hearts with conviction, do you know what typically happens? Bam! People leave. It's funny, if you're preaching a message on forgiveness and grace, usually people will meet you on the way out and say, great message, Pastor. But preach a message on judgment, on the necessary requirement of repentance, on predestination and some of the deeper doctrines of God, that's usually when people say, looking for a new church. Think about relationships within the church, relationships in small group, in friendships. As long as we are encouraging one another, as long as we are comforting one another, then people smile, they give hugs, they stay in small groups. But as soon as we begin to invade one another's lives and begin to get personal and begin to convict one another of sin and begin to call one another out and say, listen, that speech or that activity in your life is not in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden those smiles turn to frowns. Those hugs turn to cold responses, and the small group attendance begins to wane. It's funny when we talk about Jesus as a God of forgiveness and peace and love, and we assign our definitions to him, people want to be about that Jesus. They want the Jesus that sits next to Santa Claus in a VW van. But as soon as Jesus begins to say, no, but you must follow my standards, you must pick up my cross and follow me daily, that I define who should love another person, not the culture, not legal laws. As soon as we begin to hear a Jesus who says, the book that I have written for humanity is an inerrant book from Genesis to Revelation to be understood, to be studied, and to be lived out, then all of a sudden people say, well, wait a minute, I don't want that Jesus. This is what Jesus is telling the crowd. I have not come to bring your kind of peace. See, the Jews were expecting a peace that would remove Rome from the equation. The Jews were expecting a peace that would allow them to be autonomous. The Jews were expecting a peace that would not require any more taxes. The Jews required a peace that was by their definition. And Jesus said, I have not come to bring your kind of peace. I have come to bring my peace. And his peace requires a sword. His peace requires a cost. But by his grace and for his glory, the cost was paid by him. You see, friends, the center of the literary arc of all of human history is not Christmas. It is actually Easter. Without Christmas, we don't have Easter. But friends, the bottom of the U is the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So when we sing these songs about Noel, yes, we celebrate the events of Christmas, absolutely, but we celebrate them for what they are, and that is a pathway, a doorway to the gospel of Jesus Christ being accomplished on the cross and sealed through the resurrection. Friends, this is the gift that is offered to you and offered to me. Will you turn over to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. I want to read once again the verses that were read as we lit the Advent candle of peace. This is the bottom, as it were, of the you of all of human history, explaining to every human the hope that is offered of reconciliation through peace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, "For in him, in Christ, in the very baby that we are celebrating this Christmas season, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Isn't that awesome? Friends, that's what separates Jesus of biblical Christianity from the Jesus of all other world religions. The Jesus of biblical Christianity is a Jesus who is fully God and fully man. He's not simply just a good prophet. He's not simply a spirit being. He is God, very God, in human flesh, fully man. That's what verse 19 says. It says that through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Oh man, that's awesome. We study that in Ephesians, that God through Christ is reconciling not just what we can see, but the unseen spiritual realm as well, bringing all of that to reconciliation. How? By making peace. There's that word. But what I love about this passage is look at the next phrase. He made peace. He made reconciliation through the ultimate cost, by the blood of his cross. And friends, this is not just a historical event. This is not just a reason to celebrate a holiday during the year. It is a gift that is offered to you and you, verse 21, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. How is that accomplished? By the gospel, friends. Here's where it becomes your gift, is when you receive it. And your receiving of it, listen, friends, is costly. It costs you everything. You lay down your entire soul to pick up the cross of Christ. You lay down your wants, your ambitions, your definitions, your place on the throne of your kingdom. You lay that all down and ask him to forgive your sins and become your king. When you do that, it says, you will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Love that. If indeed you continue in the faith. What does that mean? Does that mean that works are required for salvation? No. It means that works will be evidence of salvation. So if you continue, if you remain faithful, not if you remain perfect, but if you remain faithful and the pattern of your life is growing to being like Christ, which, beloved, listen, that is why the local church is so important. Isolated on ourselves, this life is too burdensome for us. But with one another, with support, with encouragement, with being convicted and spoken into by others in our lives, with the local church and everything that is provided through it, we are able to see evidence of patterns of faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I want to believe that there should have been an exclamation point there. I cannot imagine that Paul would have dictated this to the one that was writing down this letter to the Colossians. I can't imagine that he finished that and said, "Of I, Paul, became a minister," period. I mean, when you realize what the gospel offers and what we are ministers of, to share it with a dying, dark, and broken world, that he, through Christ, God, is reconciling all things. We are a minister of that gospel, amen? That's exciting. And friends, this is the gift that is offered to you. Have you or will you receive it? But number three, it leads us to number three, reproduce your gift. Reproduce your gift. You see, most gifts in our lives are intended for us to consume them, aren't they? I mean, you get an Amazon gift card. Listen, I want to be the one who consumes that. Shoes, you get to be the one who wears them. Jerseys, some of you might be getting Pat Mahomes jerseys for Christmas. You wear them. Usually what gifts are intended to be is consumed by the receiver, but this gift, beloved, is intended to be reproduced. In fact, would you turn over to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. The gift of God that is offered through Jesus Christ is intended to be reproduced and given to others, to be extended to others. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with one another. Isn't that interesting? In fact, the ESV says, live peaceably with all. Now, we want to break this down, but what I want us to see initially is that God intends for us to take the peace that we receive through the gospel of Jesus Christ and to extend it to all other people. Now, I know you might be sitting there and saying, but Pastor, wait a minute. You don't know the people in my life. I just can't extend peace to them. I would point your attention to what it says in verse 18. It says that if possible, and you might say, well, there you go, Pastor. It's just not possible. But I want to alert us to one of the most important phrases in all Scripture. Look at what it says right after, if possible. It says, so far as it depends on you. Friends, that is the lens through which we view life. That is the lens of the gospel. See, beloved, when you have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he does is he moves our attention off of expecting others to do what they should do and instead focusing on, am I doing what I should do? That is the gospel. So these people that you might be thinking about, that there is no way I can live peaceably toward them. There is no way they need to change. Then you are compelled by the gospel to evaluate how are you responding. Friends, if we want to be able to get to a place where we can extend peace toward others, we must remember this. The gospel centers my focus on my own responsibilities to life and people. It doesn't let me focus on how others need to respond. Let me read that again. The gospel centers my focus on my own response to life and people. It doesn't let me focus on how others need to respond. Let me actually explain this very practically. There's three steps in getting to a place of reconciliation. I would encourage you to write these down. If you have relationships in your life that you want to see restored, you want to be able to see reconciled, you want to be able to see get to a place of healthy relationship, back to friendship, there are three steps that must take place, and the gospel compels us to live these out. Number one is repentance. It's repentance. This is a step towards reconciliation. This step is required for reconciliation to ultimately take place. It is the word repentance. It does not simply mean to change your mind. It means to change your mind and see actions evidencing that change. Repentance is a change of mind that produces actions that evidence that change of mind. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but that repentance leads to salvation without regret. Friends, repentance does not just stay in the mind. It is not just something that you pray sitting in your seat saying, man, I'm convicted, Holy Spirit. I agree with you. It actually means to have that agreement produce change in your life. That's true biblical repentance. I've written down four words that I believe defines biblical repentance. We must acknowledge, we must own, we must address, and we must change. We must acknowledge our sin. We must acknowledge our failure. We must own that I am responsible for it. It was not any other influencers that made me do what I did. I love what Paul Tripp says. He says, when you say, you make me so mad, you are lying. You can't make me sin. You can influence me, and some have, but it is my heart that results or produces the sin. We must own that. We must address the sin. We must address the failure in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. I hear people say this in the small group context. Listen, pastor, I am accountable to God and God only. Yes, but he has actually instructed you to be accountable to your local church as well. We must address the sin in our lives and with others, and then we must change. That is biblical repentance. And if we want to get to a place where we have reconciliation, either you must repent or the other person that has offended you has repented, that's the first side of the equation. But the next step is forgiveness. It's forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean? It means to cover the offense. I hear people say that forgiveness means to forgive and forget. Listen, we will not be able to forget. And frankly, God does not forget. God chooses not to hold it against us. That's the key distinction. Biblical forgiveness, beloved, is really well set up in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. And we all say, yes, I can do that. But then it says forgiving one another. And we say, I struggle with that. But Paul sets up in verse 32 of Ephesians 4 how it is. How can we get to a place where we can have a mindset of forgiveness? And it is because God, through Christ, has forgiven me. When I can get to a place in my life that I see biblically what I have been forgiven through Christ, I can be in a place where I can forgive anyone else their offense toward me. True biblical forgiveness begins in our own hearts. What does that mean? That means this, beloved. We're ready to forgive. Would you write that down? I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready to extend forgiveness to another person. That means I'm warmed up in the bullpen. You know, I had to get a baseball analogy in there. I'm warmed up in the bullpen so that when the person repents, I am ready, I am able to extend forgiveness. I don't even have to say, well, let me pray about it. I am ready with forgiveness. But it's not just being ready. It also means that I'm preparing my own heart by not being bitter. That's a second aspect of biblical forgiveness, not being bitter. So difficult, but through gospel lenses, possible. Here's a third reality of biblical forgiveness. I do not respond in proportion. I do not respond in proportion, meaning I don't respond to the person in a way that is equal to their offense toward me. Listen, sometimes justice has to be served. Sometimes punishment is required. I think sometimes we look at biblical forgiveness and we think, well, there shouldn't be any punishment. No. There is punishment sometimes required. There is justice sometimes required, but as it pertains to me administering the justice, I am not looking for apples to apples, one to one. But then finally, another aspect of biblical forgiveness is that I don't gossip. I don't share this with others in a way that will make them look badly. I love what a mentor pastor of mine said, is that if somebody once came to him and said, hey, would you tell me what's going on with the situation? And he said, I'm not willing to share information with you that will make you think less of them. I love that. That is an attitude of forgiveness. But listen, beloved, for forgiveness to actually be extended towards someone else, biblically speaking, they must repent. So if I'm the offender, I have the responsibility to repent. That person may not forgive me. If I've been the one who's been offended, I have the responsibility to forgive, but they may not ask for forgiveness. But if the parties repent and if the parties forgive, then the third step is fulfilled, and that is reconciliation. And that is peace. And so, friends, when Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with one another, that's what he's talking about. Peace is intended to be multiplied and reproduced and extended to others. Now, you may say, Pastor, that is impossible. Yes, it is, apart from the gospel. Write down Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Beloved, the only way this can be reproduced is if you are transformed by the gospel and living out the gospel yourself. What a wonderful gift this is that is intended to be reproduced. Number four, rouse your motivation. Rouse your motivation. I want to give you a gift here as we close. You know, the preacher that is preaching to you is not perfect. The preacher that is preaching to you understands the theology of this a little bit more after the study this week. He's been convicted in several areas and is working to extend the application of what he's been convicted on toward others. But I have to remind myself of this, and I want to remind you of this, and that is we must be motivated to apply what we've learned. And the motivation, beloved, is not simply that God says it, therefore we must do it. The motivation is the top right point of the you. And that is found in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Would you turn there? Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's as if the great producer and director of this U-shaped comedy pulls back the curtain to let us see the happy ending. Revelation chapter 21 is the new heaven and the new earth. And here's what I want to do as we close. I just want to read it to you and briefly make some comments. And my hope is that it will elicit within our hearts a joy and an anticipation and an expectation that will motivate our not only receiving the gift, but extending it to others. Revelation 21, then I, the Apostle John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Let me just stop right there and say how significant that statement is. That the existing earth and heaven and all of the mess and all of the corruption that are found in it will be gone. A new one will replace it. And listen, in this new one, there will not be a sea. Now you might say, well, what about the crystal sea? What he's referring to is what he referred to back in Revelation 13. And he said, out of the sea, out of the ocean, will a beast arise, and that beast will wage war on Christians and on Christ. And what John is saying here is there will be no sea out of which a beast or anything else can arise to wage war against Christ. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Love this. I was talking to one of our members this morning who is getting married in 9 months, and he's just excited, looking forward to that. That imagery tells us we should be anticipating this day with great expectation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle is the literal translation of God, is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Come, Lord Jesus. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of living water, or of water of life. I love this, without payment. Man, anything that is offered to us in life that will improve our lives is pretty costly, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that junk food is so cheap, but healthy food is so expensive? This water of life is free. The one who conquers will have this heritage. What does he mean by that? That's the one who has actually been victorious through the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 6 says. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Meaning, this city will not have any of that. The treasures that are mentioned from verses 9 through 21 are beyond what any human mind can comprehend. It says in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. There's no building that is required for worship, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, in the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, nor LED lights, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. What I love about that is we lock our doors at night, don't we? And our houses contain, humanly speaking, nothing compared to the wealth that will be in this city, and yet these doors will never be shut. Why? Because look at verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bringing bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. That's amazing. I don't know of any tree that can produce 12 kinds of fruit. And it will yield its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.